Good morning. It's my pleasure to welcome you here to Trinity Presbyterian Church this morning. And as we gather here, as we're preparing our hearts to come before the Lord, it's important that we remember why the Lord thought we needed a day like this in the first place. Did He just think we needed to take a break? We do. Did He just think we needed to get together and see each other? There's value in that too. Or was it more that He knew what we face in this world is so difficult that we must get reminders from Him on a regular basis of how much He loves us, of what He's done for us through Christ, and how even though all in this world often crumbles around us, we have eternal hope that doesn't depend on us, but depends on His perfect promises. That's why we're here. And so, as we prepare our hearts to come before the Lord, let's keep all this in mind and prepare to receive a great feast from Him. Let's prepare our hearts quietly now to come before the Lord. The great God, the only God, who has made heaven and earth, but also redeemed us from the punishment we deserve, has called us here to meet. He's brought us into His courts because He has something to tell us. And so He assembles us to hear from Him with the words of Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That God, who deserves all that glory and praise, is also our Father. Not by natural birth, but because He sought to adopt people like us. So let's go to Him now and call upon Him with that precious name that only we, His children, are permitted to use. Father, thank You for calling us here today. You have great things to tell us. And Lord, I confess on behalf of myself and my brothers and sisters here, we are often not prepared to hear what You have to say. So Lord, we ask that You give us a good sense of Your holy majesty, a good understanding of our sin, an incredible understanding of the grace You've shown us in Christ, and then a desire to love You and worship You because of Your love for us. Receive now our praise because of Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
That great and holy God who is our Father calls us not simply to praise Him, but to praise Him by reflecting who He is to this world, to praise Him by reflecting the holiness that He has called us to reflect. And so He calls us today with these words of Romans 12, 16 through 18. Let's read responsively. The Apostle Paul summarized the moral law of God by saying, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Brothers and sisters, when God calls us to holiness like this, it's only proper that we examine our hearts and see where, in fact, we need to improve. None of us can say that we obey God's call to being holy perfectly. And when the light of His beautiful law shines in our hearts, it reveals what is less than holy. It reveals what, in fact, is still completely devoid of a love for God. And so whenever His commands like this show us the beautiful lives we should be living, it's only right that we tell Him that we're sorry for where we've failed. Let's do that together now and confess our sins together. Father, I confess that sinful pride lies behind so much of what I do and say. I have no excuse for this. My pride causes me foolishly and with great arrogance to look down on others and to assume that I am wiser than they are. Even worse, it causes me to think that I am wiser than you. My foolish pride causes me to consider only my own desires instead of the needs of others. And so often I am only willing to seek peace with others on my terms, not yours. Lord, this pride lies behind all of my sin, and it is truly blasphemous. Thank you for Christ and for his great humility, which accomplished my salvation. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. It is right for us to feel true sorrow over our sin, but it is not right for that sorrow to turn into despair. And the devil wants that to happen. So whenever we confess our sins, we must do so right in view of the cross, where those sins were paid for. And God tells you this very thing as he declares to you in Colossians 1. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, what that means is that if you belong to Christ, if you trust in him, all your sins are forgiven, past and the present and the future. God put all of his just anger on Christ, so you will never taste any of it. Christ gave you his deeds so that God looks at you as though you are as righteous as he and loves you just as much as he loves Christ. Why did he do such a thing for us? So we could just go focus on ourselves again? No, he does this to show us how great his love is for us so that we in turn love and worship him, not out of fear, but out of joy. And so let's do that right now. Let's examine this amazing love, this mysterious love. How could he accomplish such a thing for us? People who were once enemies, now having been made not just friends but adopted children, have a hard time thinking that this could really be so. If we take our sins seriously and our Father's holiness and justice seriously, we find ourselves wondering if it really could be this good. And God assembles us here today to tell us it is that good and far better than you can even imagine. So while he builds our strength and our confidence and our faith in his promises, let's affirm those truths today together as they're summarized for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's read together. The distance between God and the creature is so great that even though rational creatures are responsible to obey him as their creator, yet they could never experience any enjoyment of him as their blessing and reward except by way of some voluntary condescension on his part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works in which life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Since man, by his fall, made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was then pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. In it, God freely offers life and salvation by Jesus Christ to sinners, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give his Holy Spirit to all those who are ordained to eternal life to make them willing and able to believe. Amen. Please be seated. God builds our confidence in him and his love for us so that we long to walk more closely with him. We long to lean on him with less and less reservation, knowing that he cannot break his promises to us. So with these truths and confidence fresh in our minds, let's go to our Father who we know loves us, and let's, with the abandon that children have who know their parents love them, let's throw ourselves upon his mercy and cast all our cares upon him. Let's pray. Father, we know there is nothing we can do that will separate you from us. For those who have trusted in Christ, who you've brought to faith in your Son, Lord, we know nothing in all creation can separate us from your love. And that is hard for us to grasp because it sure seems as though your love would be rightly taken from us if we didn't behave the way we should. But that's how great your promises are, and that's why your love confounds the wisdom of the world, where we have to earn everything. And here you've earned it for us, your son's merits being given to us as a gift. Lord, let us be more and more not just willing to lean on those things, but let those truths of what you've done for us in Christ shape us, mold us. As we make decisions about how we act, Lord, make your Spirit preach powerfully to us, reminding us who we are. We are your adopted children covered by Christ. Therefore, how should we act? Make that a regular exercise that we go through, Lord, that we contemplate who we are in your Son and therefore contemplate then how should we act as a result. Lord, we need great, great help from you in that, because your love is so counterintuitive to so much of what we're surrounded with and to our old nature. So thank you that you are systematically and progressively killing off our old nature that does not trust in you, and vivifying and strengthening the new nature you've given us, who you say we truly are now. Lord, let us live more like that. Let us realize how we need the church to be walking alongside us in this difficult journey toward the promised land. That we need the bread from heaven and the water from the rock, the pictures that Israel had, we need them in reality. Please let us only find them in Christ. Don't let us be distracted by the fact that we're still struggling to make us think that there must be something better than Christ. Don't let us think that we can afford to grumble against the steady feeding of the gospel like Israel grumbled against the manna from heaven. Lord, let us be so thankful that you don't leave us to die in a desert, but you walk with us and guarantee that we will one day see you face to face, and that nothing can take us away from that final destination with you, where we will finally be free of all the sin and pain and suffering that both we are victims of, but that we are also perpetrators of. Thank you that all those are paid for once and for all. Lord, let us find such confidence in that we reach out to this world. Give us a true burden in our hearts for our neighbors, whether they are found at work or in our neighborhood or across the hall or however you have put them in our lives. Let us have a true burden to love them as you've called us to serve them, even if they're our enemies, to pray for them. And Lord, we ask for the opportunities to be telling them about the good news of Christ, and that you will prepare their hearts in advance and bring them to yourself as you've brought us. May we be a church that is welcoming to anyone who shows up here, that we are welcoming both in what we say, but also in how we follow up. And Lord, we ask that we are a church that truly walks alongside all those who are in need, whether they are friends, or that we walk alongside praising them for the joys they're experiencing, or that we are walking alongside them as they weep, and that we would weep with them, so that none of us suffers alone, but that we are surrounded by even more love and care when things get dark. Lord, there are many who are suffering in this congregation from serious medical problems. We ask that you please give them the best treatment possible. We ask also for those who are recovering from some procedures, that their recovery will be complete and quick, and that you will continue to cause us to walk alongside them. We ask, Lord, that you also give employment to those who need it here, whether it's increased or employment at all. Please help us to walk alongside them the way that we should. Make them unafraid to ask us for help. And may we be able to meet those needs as best we can, seeing the resources that you've given us as not belonging to us, but as only temporarily being borrowed from you to use as you would want us to use them. Lord, we also ask for our friends who are going to be moving away. We ask for you to please be with our sister, Kristen Powell, as she's just moved to Hawaii for 3 years. Be there with her. Please guide her to find excellent fellowship, as you've already made great connections for her. And may we be blessed someday with her returning to us. But we also ask that you please be with the Adams as they are going to be moving to Abu Dhabi for 3 years. We are going to miss them dearly. But Lord, we ask that you use them mightily over there, that you surround them and protect them, and surround them with great Christian fellowship. Give them opportunities to be glorifying you there in such a unique opportunity. And we ask for you to bring them back to us someday also, if that's your will. Lord, we ask that you please be with our brothers and sisters who are praying for us at Meadowcroft Presbyterian Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Thank you for their prayers. May we continue to lift them up, and their pastor, Max Benfer. May he continue to preach mightily the word. Please protect him and that church from whatever the whatever the devil would want to inflict upon them. And may they continue to be a beacon for your gospel there. Lord, cause us to be that in this part of your world. Don't let us do anything to veil your gospel, whether it's in what we say or what we do. And Lord, protect me in this pulpit from ever preaching one word that is false. And Lord, we ask that now as we come to the preaching of your word, cause me to do it clearly and truthfully so that all of us can hear what you are telling us through your word, and that you use that to conform us more to the image of your Son. And as we now take up our tithes and offerings, Lord, we ask that you cause us all to give generously so that your church can be cared for. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Our text today is Joshua chapter 22. It is a bit long. Hang with us there, and we'll get to the end. It is a phenomenal picture of what Joshua has been building to. So we now get to the point in the story where we've had the land. They've entered the land. God then took the land for them. God then apportioned and allotted the land to fulfill his promises to all of them to get this inheritance that he won for them. Then last week he entered a section where he was requiring some of the land back from them for his purposes. And now this final section of Joshua all centers upon what they must do to retain this land. It will highlight for us how much better our existence in the new covenant is. But hear now the word of the Lord, Joshua chapter 22. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents, which with much wealth, and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting with the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is, in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it, and the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us as rebels, by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. And let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so, to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You, people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings or nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.' When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words of the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, as they spoke it, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord.' Then Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. And the people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, 'It is a witness between us that the Lord,'" oh no, how horrible. My text is cut off. How embarrassing. "Is God. So be it." I am so sorry. Goodness. That was great how you filled that in. That kind of a fitting end to the entire story. So kids, that was a long verse, wasn't it? A long chapter. And it might have been confusing to follow because there's so many things to listen to. And a lot of it was repeated over and over again, wasn't it? Well, there's an important thing that God is teaching us here, okay? I want to ask you, it might sound kind of silly at first, but let's pretend that you were standing and at the bottom of a big building, and you needed to get up on top of the roof because there was a flood coming, okay? And let's say people were there at the top saying, "Here, here's a ladder for you, climb up the ladder." And you said, "I just want to climb up the slippery walls over here. I think that'll work better." Would that work better than the ladder? No, that's silly. Who would do that, right? And what if the people kept saying, "No, please, 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 use the ladder. The flood's coming." And what if you kept saying, no, I like climbing on the slippery walls." Who would do that, right? That's silly. Because there's only one way to the top, right? The ladder. And if you say, "I want to find my own way," you're going to be in the flood, aren't you? Right? Well, this story today talks to us about something that's very important. There's only one way for us to be able to go to heaven and be with God and not be punished forever. And that way is Jesus. Only one way. We have to believe in him. Say, "I need you to die for me, Jesus. I need you to be good for me because I can't be good enough and I can't pay for my own sin. So God says, fine, there's one way up to me. Here, Jesus, believe in him. And that's like a ladder going straight up to God. So you'll be safe with him forever. But a lot of times, sometimes we might be tempted to think, or people in the world might make you think, oh, there's plenty of ways to get to God. You don't need to believe in Jesus. That's silly. No one believes in Jesus anymore. And I hope you remember these pictures from the Bible and say, no, there's only one way. And we want to make sure that the people telling us that, we can tell them that there's a one way for them too. And say it lovingly, right? And kindly. So a lot of people you meet in the world might make you think that it's silly to believe in Jesus, that there's only one way. But our story today helps us see that there's only one way to God, by believing in Jesus. Okay? So think about that when we go through the rest of the sermon, all right? All right, thank you for listening. After all that text, I need a drink. So this was a story I will confess to you I had forgotten about until I started scoping out Joshua months ago as we were going to plan the... I'd just forgotten about it. I hadn't taught through the whole book of Joshua in a long time. And I was just struck by the power of this story and how incredibly countercultural it is. Not just for non-Christians, but for Christians in America. This goes against so much of what we think about how to approach God. So we are at this point now, like I said, the transition is not from, hey, you're taking the land or you've got the land, but how are you going to keep it? Remember, they are under the old covenant that they swore at Mount Sinai, re-swore in Deuteronomy before they came into this land, and they're going to swear it again at the end of this book. But yes, God gave them the land because he promised their forefathers, but retaining that land depends on whether they obey. And that's what Deuteronomy made very clear. Deuteronomy 28 are the sanctions. If you want to go double check, talk about a long chapter. Those are the sanctions. If you obey, you get all this wealth, and you stay here as long as you obey. If you disobey me, the punishment is beyond what you can imagine. And why? Remember, what's the picture? God is teaching the whole world what it's like to try to be in his kingdom based on our performance. And God used Israel as an example to show all of us, none of you can. None of you can. I mean, who would doubt Yahweh after he's done all that he's done to get them into the land? I mean, he parted the Jordan. He wiped out these armies. He brought the walls of Jericho down. He made the sun and the moon stand still. He hurled hailstones down from heaven to destroy their enemies. Who in their right mind would say, this guy can be trifled with. He's just one among many options. Nobody in their right mind would, but they do. And so do we. And as soon as Joshua ends, we start the book of Judges, and it is just a downward spiral of running away from this amazing God. And we are all left wondering, why hasn't he killed them yet? That's what their stuff, the covenant they swore said, kill us if we don't do it. And you see God just instead saying, please repent, please repent, please repent, please repent, I'll forgive you. And finally, by the time the Old Testament's coming near its end, God says, enough. I've given you hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years to turn. My patience is beyond what anyone would imagine, and you're still not doing it. So the punishment I promised you is coming. But then, lo and behold, he does not wipe them all out. He saves that remnant. They do not deserve to be saved, but he made a promise. He can't wipe them all out. Someday, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, must come and redeem all those who will be his children. So he can't wipe them all out. But he preserves a remnant as a picture of what? If Israel is teaching all of us what we're like, we all realize, okay, none of us can ever enter God's kingdom or even retain a place in it based on our performance. We're too sinful. We need God who's going to be merciful and give us that Messiah he's been talking about since day one. That's what we need. And there is going to be. God's not going to tarry forever. There is going to be a day of judgment. And there is going to be a remnant who is saved from that because he has shown them mercy and clothed them with Christ. So we're entering this part of the story that shows us God means business. He does not have the ability to put up a sin. It must be punished somehow. So how are these people going to retain this land? Well, what we see here in the beginning is Joshua is commending and blessing and encouraging what are called these Cisjordan tribes, okay? The Jordan River, as we know, as the text explained it to us, is kind of this dividing line between half of the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Reuben. When they were traveling on their way to the promised land, they got to this portion. They kicked out Og, my favorite guy, and his surrounding city-states. And before they crossed the Jordan, the tribes of these tribes came to Moses and said, "You know, we are cattle herders, and this land is perfect for raising cattle. Could we actually have this instead of crossing over the Jordan with all of our flocks?" And Moses is incensed. He says, "Oh, to let them have to fight for it while you just sit here? I don't think so. You were commissioned by God to take this land. You're not getting out of it." And they said, no, you misunderstood. We're going to help them. Our families will settle here. We, all the fighting men, will go with you, do everything we can do to help you take that land, and then when it's done, can we come back here? And Moses said, "If that's what your plan is, and you promise to do it, the Lord is with you." And so they've been doing this. How many years have these tribes been fighting, not for any land that they're going to possess, but doing it for their brothers because they're obedient to the command of the Lord, while their families are waiting for years at home for them to return? It's a huge sacrifice. It's at least 7 to 10 years long. And so Joshua says, "Moses commanded you to do it, and I have watched you do it. And go rest. Go rest. But do not forsake the Lord." And you get the sense that everyone's a little bit nervous about the fact that there's people who are on that other side there, that they're not going to be as close to the altar of the Lord, the tent of meeting, that it's going to be dangerous doing that. But it's by the command of the Lord. He said it. You have done your job. Go home and rest. Now we know, as we've watched the people of Israel in the taking of the land, they did not do a stellar job. There were times when the Lord punished them. There were times when they kept relying on self when it made no sense to rely on self. And God taught them, "No, you must rely on me." Yet, does he bring any of that up? No. He didn't say, "Guys, you did okay, but I mean, remember that thing with AI? What was that about? And the whole thing with the Gibeonites, why did you just rush in and do that? It was so foolish. I mean, I really wish you would have learned." No, he just says, essentially, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Again, Joshua, very much this picture of Christ, saying, "There's the law of Moses, okay? He's ultimately going to keep that for us, and that's what we're going to hear, a well done, good and faithful servant, okay? We get credited with his actions." But Joshua was the one who led them in the battle, and they won because of Joshua, because of the way God delivered them through him. So because of him, he could tell them, "Good job, go rest in land that you didn't earn, in houses you didn't build, in vineyards you did not plant. Go ahead and rest and enjoy all that I essentially won for you." And what you see there is this principle. He does not simply backhand them and say, "Okay, fine, you want to go back, but I mean it. You better not mess up." He reminds them of the blessing of the Lord and seeks to motivate them through that. And what do we see this text align for us here? The text includes the details they have in their order for a reason. We see this great blessing from God, and they understand how loved they are by Yahweh, how much grace they've received. And the rest of this chapter, you see greater zeal for the honor of God than you see almost anywhere else in the Old Testament among the people of Israel. So you see what, when I am well aware of how God has loved and blessed me, it produces in me zeal for him. And Joshua has taught us that lesson over and over again. So, what happened then? I know the text was long, and because it was so repetitive, it might not have been easy to follow. But as the Cisjordan tribes, the eastern tribes, are going to go back to their land, they get to the Jordan and say, "You know what? We see the potential here for division among us." And the Jordan, I was reading an old commentator from the 1800s, and he said, "There may be surfaces like the Jordan Valley on other planets, but it is nothing. There's nothing like it on this world. It's not easy going, okay? Some of you have been there." So they see the potential for us being two separate peoples because of this divider of Jordan here. And the tent of meeting and everything else and the bulk of God's people are over there. We could totally see them in future years turning on us and saying, "Who? You're not part of us. You don't worship the Lord. You're over there. This is God's country. This is God's people. Who are you?" So they build an altar. We don't know how big it is. They don't give us dimensions. But the notion that it is to remind both groups means that it's so big, you're going to be seeing it clearly from the other side of the Jordan. They build it on the Canaan side, okay? They build it on the western side because they're worried that it's the Westerners who think of themselves as really the people of God, and they might be tempted to say, "And you aren't." So before they cross over to their side, they build this massive altar there as a copy, they said, of the altar of the Lord. To be this, I would just see a reminder. So word gets back to the people of Israel, and you saw right away, hey, guess what? They built an altar over there. And everyone grabs their weapons. We have to go make war. And right away, that's when the 21st century American is like, what? Oh, they must have thought it was pagan worship they were already starting out. Well, that makes sense. No, it was a copy of the altar of the Lord. There's no mention of them fearing that they were worshiping pagans or worshiping pagan gods. They were worshiping Yahweh their way, okay. Which is no way. God determines how we gain access to him. And he said in Deuteronomy 12, take care that within the land, take care you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all I am commanding you. So the Trans-Jordan tribes, you want to call them the people in the land of Canaan, okay, heard about this altar and thought they are setting up their own worship to Yahweh. And that's why they went and mustered for war. And that once you get that in your head, that's when the Americans are like, okay, that is so, I don't get it. Were they so close-minded you could only do it their way? No, it's not what the tribes over here, the Western tribes, were saying had to be done. They were fearing that people aren't doing what God has told us to do. God said, worship me here. And if God says, worship me here, nobody has the right to say, but what about over here? God said, there's one way to get to me. I determine it. You don't have the right to critique it, alter it, or do anything to it. So building another altar to Yahweh, even to him, is viewed rightly by these tribes, if it was to be used for sacrifices, okay, as rebellion, as blasphemy, and as punishable by death. And I'm even struggling myself to step into those shoes because it shows how far my heart is from the true, absolute, no holds barred, no reservations, recognition of God's sovereignty and ownership of all things. But this is not a new thing for God to teach us. We've learned these things often, but I think often in our little Sunday school verses we may have heard, I'm not saying that, of course I hear it, Trinity. Oh, goodness, no, I'm kidding. But often we tone down this aspect of these stories, the golden calf. How often are we told that, can you believe, as soon as they left Egypt, they set up and started worshiping pagan gods. Can you believe that? They weren't worshiping false gods with the golden calf. Aaron, the high priest, even said, this is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and we're going to have a feast for Yahweh. He even uses the divine name. But they're going to worship God the other way, their way, a little more close to home. Moses has been up on that mountain for 40 days. Like, we don't even know what's happened to this guy. We're sitting around here. There's thunder coming down from the mountain. It's scary. Can't we just do something fun for once? Aaron, make us some gods we can worship, by meaning images. So they weren't breaking the first commandment with the golden calf. They were breaking the second. The first commandment says, worship the right God. The second commandment says, worship the right God the right way, the way he tells you to. And he said, they're worshiping me in a way I have not said they can do it. Instead of coming down and just doing, we would do, oh, guys, I know, it's a thought that counts. Anyone who's not willing to repent is killed on the spot, and the rest of them who are willing to repent even get that statue ground up in water and have to drink it. I don't know what that does. I don't want to know, okay? But I guarantee you it's not pretty, okay? How about the story of Nadab and Abihu, if you know Aaron's sons? We don't know exactly what the text says, but they offered unauthorized fire to the Lord. As best we can tell, they offered a sacrifice, not to another god there in the tabernacle. They offered a sacrifice to God that God did not say he wanted them to do. They said, we know God said to do this. We actually have thought of a better way to do it than God. We're going to offer another one. Why didn't God think of this? And he kills them on the spot and tells their father, who just lost his two sons, you're not allowed to mourn in front of the people. Man, I struggle with that. Not because I think God's out of line. It's just like I struggle to grasp the weight of that. I struggle to bring my own life in line with that. God dictates the terms by which we can approach him. I'm aware of nobody. We talked about this Wednesday night with the men. I'm aware of nowhere in Scripture where anybody is ever condemned by God for not being creative enough in approaching him. The same old Lord's Prayer. Can you do a little better? I'm aware of nowhere where God is on people's case for that. I'm aware of a whole lot of places where creativity gets you killed or rejected. Why is Cain's sacrifice rejected? We always say, well, he must have brought bruised fruit while Abel brought his best sheep. Cain might have brought the best fruit he ever could have imagined. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Cain thinks he can approach God with his works. Look at my fruit. It's easy for Abel to bring sheep, but look what I've got. Cain is saying, I don't need to approach you the way you've said through bloodshed. I can approach by what I want. And God says, you are rejected for that. So the people of Canaan, the people of Israel on the Canaan side, were absolutely right to be in fear. Because it said, when the people of Israel sin, God visits punishment on all of us. And they have set up another way to approach God that he didn't say we could do. Let's get out there and diffuse this now before it's too late. So I was shocked when I read different commentators that were criticizing them for this response. Can you believe how quick we are to draw our conclusions? Can you believe how people are so judgmental? But they were absolutely doing what God required them to do should they hear of something like this happening. But look how they did it. They didn't just march for war. They absolutely did this with a desire, not just a zeal for God, but a zeal for truth, of whom Yahweh is the standard. They kept the ninth commandment, not assuming they knew the truth without hearing all the facts. They didn't want to bear false witness. So they sent delegates out there, the highest ranking ones they could, to ask their brothers, what's going on? Why'd you do this? And you see, and this is another one that gets me. The zeal they have to bring back who they think are erring brothers. Do you remember did you see what their response was? They said, if your land is unclean, if this is influence from where you're living, all the millions of you that are over here, come over on our side with us. They're willing to sacrifice tons. These are huge tribes that are over here, okay? And they're willing to say, if you're going to keep falling away over here, then come live with us. And we'll reapportion the land so you can live here and be safe from these things that might drag you away. And we are so far. We are so far from this, I think. I'm not saying at Trinity. I'm saying as a culture and as a Christian culture. First of all, we are fine with people approaching God any way they want. And I am not pointing outside the church here. I'm pointing inside the church. Of course, outside the church, you know, all the relative that's out there. Yeah, it's there. What should you expect? They don't believe in Christ. But within the church, we are so, it's only the heart that matters. Like, that's a good thing, right? Isn't that the wellspring from where all my sin is coming in the first place? Or God doesn't care how you approach him. He just wants you to enjoy it. Again, find that in the Bible, right? No, God absolutely cares how you approach him. But he also cares that we are having both the ability to love our brothers enough to say something to them if we think they're erring, and then go ahead and take our lumps if it's not received well. Now, right away, I have to make very, very clear, this is not a lesson teaching. Therefore, everyone, realize that we, the Presbyterians, have figured out the one way to approach Christ. And if only everyone would be Presbyterian, then we could figure this out and be a much better church. Okay, please don't hear me saying that. When I'm talking about approaching erring brothers and being willing to sacrifice whatever it takes, like we see these guys do, I'm not saying over issues of baptism, okay? Now, you're never going to convince me away from infant baptism. Go ahead and try. I'm kidding. I'm not saying it's unimportant, but it is not the kind of thing where, like, how can we go bring back these? No. But when the gospel's at stake, you don't have any other option. And boy, I'll tell you what, there are, even in our own denomination, there are some pretty huge battles being fought over the gospel itself. And the ones that are getting the most flack are the ones who are even raising the questions in the first place about, is this okay? That we're teaching this doctrine, you can be saved by your works as well as faith, and you can be, you lose your salvation. Is that enough? People in our denomination are saying that, and the ones saying, hold on a minute, we can't do that, they're the ones being vilified. We should expect that. Not because that's this part of the PCA's fabric. It's part of human fabric. It's part of redeemed humans' fabric. We still sin like that. And if we look at the things that you might be, I don't know in what ways, you have been called or may be called to go after sheep that are wandering. I don't think typically the first response or the following go very well. I'm saying, well, no wonder, Tom, the way you do it. Of course, they're all going to be harsh. Well, hope not. But we should not say, well, I think it'll be worth talking to this guy because they're probably going to, they'll probably appreciate it. We can't judge that. First of all, you don't know what they're going to do. Second of all, it's not based on how well they receive it. It's based on if you love someone and they are going down a path that's destructive, it is unloving to do nothing about it. And I'm sure plenty of us here have been the recipients of people reaching out to us as we were straying at some point, and it probably did not feel good to hear it, but praise God, in retrospect, people loved you enough to say something. I'm not going to get down in the weeds and say, and here's the way I think some of you specifically here should be confronted. How horrible of a pastor would I be to do that? That's the Holy Spirit's job to convict each of us of who either we need to be reaching out to or apologizing to, about how we reached out or whatever else. The deal is, what we see here is a zeal for worshiping Yahweh properly was not just communicated with great earnestness, but it was prepared to do so with great sacrifice, because the people of God worshiping together, unified around the way Yahweh has called us to approach him, is worth it. And our culture says, whatever, do it the way you want. What do you mean you need to come to God through the church? Just to stay, you know, I commune with God way better just at the side of a lake with my Bible. I didn't need the church. Sorry, I know that's very common in our culture. You will find nowhere in the New Testament, apart from maybe Philemon, where an individual is addressed by a book of the Bible. It's the saints here, the saints there. The individual Christian on his own private Jedi quest doing his own thing is nowhere on the New Testament's radar. Except usually when they talk about people who have left the fold. But it's not an acceptable thing to go do. So please don't hear me saying the one way to God is Trinity Presbyterian Church, or the PCA even, okay? I'm not saying that remotely. But I am saying God has not designed us to go make this journey on our own or to find our own way to him or get creative in coming to him. He has said there's one way to approach me, it's through Jesus Christ, and I've established the church to be the place where that truth is administered to the world and where your hand, which we all need, your hand will be held the rest of that journey. And just as we saw, there was no salvation outside for the last week in the cities of refuge, outside those cities. You're outside the city, you are unsafe, okay? Outside the church, there aren't other ways to Christ. He set up the church to be the ones who preach that. And there's no way to God apart from Christ. And so what we see here is no one is permitted to find their own way to go to Yahweh. And when we, the church, find those examples, if they're among our brothers, we must seek to lovingly come bring them back. And if they are outside the church, we must stand our ground against that kind of destructive thought that you can find God however you want. I'm not worried that any of you here are saying, I can so. What's Tom thinking? I'm not worried. I think I know enough of you well enough to think, yes, of course, Jesus is the only way. But I am worried, perhaps, that we, and I don't have any of you in mind, I'm just saying culturally, we don't have enough zeal to perhaps stand up in a culture where you will be blacklisted for saying Christ is the only way. And we're going to need to band together in the future as that message becomes less and less popular. And we should never expect it to be popular. It's always going to be foolishness and offensive to this world. It's also their only hope. And so what they realize is people setting up rival ways in the midst of our own congregation, rival ways to approach God, will result in destruction. And so they said, we must rally around Yahweh. It's not our culture's whole notion of unity for unity's sake. That's nowhere of value in the Bible. You have to rally around something. And rallying around unity, it doesn't work. Because you're just rallying around nothing. you find unity in a cause that's common. And so they realize the people of God have to rally around what he has told them. They rally around what he's given them in his word. For them, they called it the law. But it's not simply just the commands. It's everything he's revealed to them. This is the way of salvation. I will tell you. I bring it to you. I am that ladder that Jacob saw, Christ says, coming down to earth. Angels are ascending on the Son of Man, he says. There's one way. We know all these verses by heart, right? And so we must make sure that we are vigilant with love to keep the gospel pure. And please don't look around the room or out the window like, yeah, who might be out there trying to detract from it? Look in the mirror, okay? We are the ones who detract from the gospel. We are the ones who say, boy, that's a good message of grace. I hope someone's here to hear that. They hear it this week? They could really get a good dose of this. Now, I'm sure there are brothers and sisters you know who might really benefit and you want them to hear a good message of the gospel, but please, everything you need to splinter this church and every church you ever go to, you've got right in your heart right now. And so do I, more so being up in this pulpit. So this is a call to not, I want to say to arms, but to vigilance, to a healthy, respectful fear of our own inclinations, but also huge, immense gratitude for how God is dealing with these tendencies we have. He started off by encouraging them in the gospel. And what did it produce in those people? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's go back across here. Let's build an altar to his memory of what he's done so that we stay together. And they hear, what a minute? False worship. Let's go out there and do something. Let's bring our brothers back. Oh, wait, you weren't worshiping falsely? You're putting up a memory for what might truly, very legitimately happen in the future? Good idea. Great job. That's exactly what you should have done. We do have the tendency to look down upon you. The text is even saying, this side's Israel. Okay, we're the council of the people of God. You guys are over here. And so what's the way forward for them? The way forward was looking back. It's remembrance. If any of you have old King James here that you read from in your head? You know, King James, as some translations will sometimes just not translate the Hebrew or the Greek word and just leave it there. And you got to love the King James here because we will name this stone Ed. First time I read it, I was like, does that mean editorial? Name the stone Ed. It's Ed, right, for the Hebrew word of remembrance. We're going to call this stone a witness between us. Why? What's bringing us together? What God has done for us once and for all. He brought us in here by his man named Jesus, Joshua. And that's how we got this land. And we are only here because of him. So let's build an altar to that. And that will keep us together. However we watch as Judges goes, they forget. They forget. And so God knew we needed a new and better covenant founded on better promises. Because even all the things he gave them was not enough. Not because he is weak and watered down, because we are so dark, blind, that our hearts are hard. And so he made us an even better covenant. Not one that depended on our adhering to the law to stay in the kingdom, but one where he adheres to it for us, gives us credit for doing it. Christ's deeds are on your account. All his obedience is your property, your inheritance. Like they inherited the land that Joshua won for them, you inherit Christ's righteousness that he wins for you. And no one can take it away. It is not conditionally held by you. It's yours forever. And you and I forget that all the time. Not because we can't remember Jesus' name or the cross. What happened on that again? We know that it happened and it doesn't inform us enough. That is not God's fault. It's not the Bible's fault. It's our fault. And so God has this table here for us to perform the same exact function. It's to what? It's a remembrance, as Christ says. Do this in remembrance of me. Not because he's going to be lonely if we forget what he did, but because remembering it feeds us. Remembering it unifies us. Remembering it alters our minds from serving self to wanting to serve him by serving each other. Because if he has loved us like this, who are we not to love in return? Elders and deacons, if you come forward at this point. So far from this story being some episode of radical who knows what's on the part of the people of Israel back then, this story is a beautiful picture of what confidence in Yahweh's promises produces. When we are confident that his promise to us will not be broken, when we are confident that his finished work has brought us into his kingdom once and for all, then we are freed from having to provide for ourselves and serve ourselves and protect ourselves. And we can rest in him to do that and say, I am okay. I am going to be safe forever. I don't have to worry about earning my spot with God. I know he's not going to smite me or reject me or ever send me away. Therefore, I can focus on loving you. Because I don't have to worry about getting points with God. I can focus on you because I am safe in him. So as we take this meal today, please let it be that remembrance for you. Excuse me. Let it be a reminder of what has been done for you once and for all. So that all the things that would tear us apart are kept at bay, because the memory of this is a light that shines so brightly we can see nothing but it. I wish we could serve this meal to everyone, but we can't. This meal is only for those who trust in Christ for salvation. If you do not trust in Christ, if you think you can, find another way to him. I beg you to let this story sink in today, where it shows you there is no other way but him. He determines how he's to be approached, and he says, you must approach me through Christ alone, because he has died your death and been righteous in your place. If that's you, let these plates pass by and throw yourself upon his mercy. He will forgive anyone who asks. If you are someone who has rejected his church, who has said her authority means nothing, I beg you to let these plates pass by, throw yourself upon his mercy and repent. He will forgive you. If you've been convicted today, as those who do believe in Christ, if you've been convicted today that you don't have a zeal the way that you should have for his worship, you don't have a zeal for proclaiming that there's one way to eternal life, Christ alone, then I beg you to please feast on this meal today. Don't let the plates pass by. Let the bread and the wine preach to you that this one way has been given to you and that it's such a precious gift you can't wait to proclaim it to the world. Let's ask God's blessing to preach to us now through otherwise the common elements of bread and wine. Lord, thank you for recognizing our weakness. Thank you for stooping down to where we are in your great humility to do so, to meet us here, and to give us these signs that we can see and touch and even taste to know how true and unbreakable your promises are for us. Use this to transform us a little bit more into the image of your Son. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. So on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, he broke it, and please watch so you can get the full force of what the sacraments do. He took bread and he said, this is my body, but it has been broken for you. And we see from this text today the kind of judgment even worshiping God in your own way merits, let alone everything else we have piled on our record. We should have been broken 1,000 times over, but because Christ was broken once and for all for us, no wrath of God will ever fall upon us. He took it all. As we distribute the bread, please meditate on that. Trust in Christ, no anger is left for you. He was broken in your place. While we are constantly drumming up new ways to make ourselves more presentable to God, praise his name. He has not asked us to do so, but has said, I have made you presentable once and for all. I died in your place. That's the way to come to me. Don't come with anything else. And that we keep trying, he brings us back to this table and says, all right, forget all those. Just eat it. Just eat this truth so you get it in your head that this is the way to come to me. So, because he has died in our place, we now can be loved by him. Let's eat that truth together. When he took the cup, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many. Because we needed more than just the breaking of his body, we needed his righteousness to cover us. And that is why there is truly only one way. And no amount of creativity or effort on our parts could ever establish another way. That's why you can only come to God clothed in Christ, where he looks at you and says, I see not one sin on your record. I see his perfect life for yours. And that is why we use the element of wine, because of celebration associated with such a message. So as we distribute the wine, please know the outer circle contains juice, the inner rings contain wine. Please know that this is something to celebrate. And as we meditate, don't make it a morose meditation. Rejoice that God delights in you as much as he delights in Christ himself. it amazes me that I find in myself sometimes and in our culture around us a willingness to criticize God for only allowing one way. Instead of being amazed all my days that he made any way at all, especially for someone like me. And I hope we can look and say, how is it that a God would look at someone like me and yet cover me with Christ's righteousness, love me all my days as much as he? How is that possible? I don't know. But I know that he's done it. And this wine preaches to us that no matter what other voice might say, it's not true. This wine says, surely this is going down your throat. Yes, it is. Let's drink this truth together and celebrate it. The only thing you do after someone has given you a feast like this is thank them for it. And let's thank our God for feeding us with Christ like this and making a way to him possible through his blood. So this God who has made a way possible to come to him now sends you out in the world to tell the world of this way and to show them the hope that it is possible because of what he's done for you. So he gives you one last word of love and encouragement as he sends you forth. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.